Today in our series on faith, hope, and love, we're going to be going through John chapter 6. And I don't recall ever really going through that or hearing anybody go through that. We read it every year at the Passover service. But it's pretty amazing what's actually being said there and what it means and how it relates to the subject of faith that we've been covering in our series, as well as to, of course, the spring holy day season, Passover in particular. The word believe, in fact, Greek word is pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, which is not that important. But anyway, this appears 98 times in John's Gospel. So that's obviously one of the major themes. In fact, that's more occurrences of that particular word than any other word in John's Gospel. So that shows how very, very important it is. In fact, the meaning, or I'm not saying the meaning, but the purpose that John wrote, does anybody know what that is? If you say so, what was his main thrust? What was he trying to accomplish with regard to what he wrote? Now, I'm not trying to say it was just him, because obviously God inspired him with it. But ordinarily, you think, well, that's right in the beginning of the gospel. It's actually toward the end of the gospel, in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. And by the way, I'm only going to be using New King James and New Living Translation today. So that's a new situation here. So hopefully you have your New Living with you. Of course, we've got extra copies there in the back if you need one. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But, now here's his purpose. "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And speaking of the beginning of the book, so I mean that makes it really clear. That was one of the major objectives he was seeking to accomplish with his account of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. This one I'll read in the New Living Translation in John chapter 1, starting in verse 6, in what you might call the introduction to his gospel account. John chapter 1, beginning verse 6, "God sent a man, John the Baptist, to..." Doesn't say the Baptist, and by the way, that was an addition of New Living Translation, but that's obviously who it's referring to and the name by which she's often referred to. "God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony." So there's that word believe again. "John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." So that's a pretty close representation of what we just read in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So he begins the book with that information about belief, and then he ends the book as well by saying that that was one of the major purposes, an approach or thrust, you might say, of his particular gospel account. So what we start out with in the sixth chapter of the book of John, which is what we're going to be going through today. First 14 verses relates to miraculous feeding of 5,000 people. I'll just read it here to set the background, because this is pretty important to kind of set the stage for what he will be teaching throughout the rest of the chapter. Verse 1, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" That was kind of a loaded question, because I think he knew he was going to provide it. But so this he said to test them, for he himself knew what he would do, as it says in the next verse. "Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.'" So basically said, "I don't know what we're going to do. We don't have enough money, you know, to buy food for all these people." So one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Well, of course, they didn't know it was coming. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. So there was much grass in the place. And the men sat down in a number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples, to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as many as they wanted. You know, it would have been interesting to see the expression on the faces of the disciples when this was taking place. How's he doing that? It's like these magicians keep pulling things out of a hat, you know. And so Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to those sitting down, likewise, the fish as many as they wanted. So, I mean, that's obviously talking about a great miracle there. And as you probably know, there are Christian organizations that distribute food that call themselves loaves and fishes. And so that's obviously where they get that. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is truly this prophet who is to come into the world. So, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. When evening came, his disciples came down to the sea, got into a boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. So then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. I think we would be too, you know, in a situation like that. And basically they said, you know, they thought it was a ghost. So he said to them, it's I, do not be afraid. So then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So then in the meantime, picking it up in the next passage here. Oh, by the way, I was going to comment on something too. I didn't look at my notes. Verse 4 here says that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And you might wonder, how come he said that? And the reason is because the book of John is really quite different from the other three gospel accounts, which are often referred to as the synoptic gospels, because the word synoptic means like synonymous. It was written quite a bit later, and it was directed more toward a Gentile readership that wouldn't have been as familiar, you know, with the Holy Days. And that would be one explanation of why he referred to it in a way that he did. So in verse 22, in the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. That's kind of an awkward expression here. So I'm going to read this in a New Living Translation, which kind of makes it a little more clear. Verses 22 through 25. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized Jesus had not gone with them. Of course, they didn't know he walked on water. The other disciples. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread, and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake and asked, Rabbi, when did you get here? Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, this is going back, I think, to New King James, You are not seeking me. You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So right away he begins to start teaching him some valuable lessons. I mean, obviously we're talking a situation here about a miracle of providing bread for these people, and the fact that he was able to perceive that some people were just coming for the food. Kind of like a forerunner of the Salvation Army, you know, these people on the streets will come in just to get the food, and they have to sit down and listen to teaching that they don't really care about. So he kind of perceived that approach in these people as well. So he went on to say, do not labor for the food, or the word literally is meat, but it means food, which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on them. So, I mean, this wasn't meaning that they shouldn't work for their daily living. It simply means this shouldn't be the supreme aim in their lives. We'll look at later a very famous passage, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that was basically his emphasis here. So satisfying one's physical appetite is not the most important thing in life. So what he's doing, obviously, is emphasizing the greater importance of spiritual food over physical food. Now, what's the purpose of physical food? Well, it's to keep us alive and healthy, right? Same thing is true spiritually. Spiritual food will keep us spiritually healthy and lead to eternal life. And that's what Jesus is referring to. When you go through here, though, you can really see these people really never got it. In fact, that's something I think is common throughout much of the book of John, the first few chapters in particular. You know, you had Nicodemus that came to him privately and asked for some kind of teaching, and Jesus said you have to be born again, which is a poor translation of that expression. But he never really got it exactly. At one point, Jesus said, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this. And then you have the woman at the well, you know, where Jesus said, if you knew who I am, I'd have given you fountains of living water. And she said, oh, give me some of this water. She didn't know what he's talking about either. And these people didn't know. So verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So they're saying, okay, there's something more, I guess, here that you want us to do to please God. So it said the people, or one of the things here, again, what is showing is that the people really didn't get the point. They thought that Jesus was referring to some kind of thing that they had to do. I mean, just show me what I need to do and I'll do it. It's very, very similar to, remember the rich young ruler, Matthew 19:16. It's someone came to him and said, good teacher, what good thing do I need to do that I may have eternal life? Same mentality, something I've got to do. You know, do I need to go in the store and buy this do-it-yourself kit for righteousness or do-it-yourself kit to gain eternal life? It was a very legalistic type of approach that was very common at that time in the Jewish culture. The preacher's commentary says, still those people do not understand who it is that has fed them, nor the meaning of this gift. They only seem to hear the phrase, labor for food, and assume there's more work they must do. What can they do to please God? They're caught in the old legalisms, slaves of the flesh. But the food that Jesus shares is given by the Father. It's a work of grace, food that cannot be earned, only received. And I think that's a pretty good analysis of that point. The popular commentary by Kretzmann, which is one I think you guys have on eSort, I think on the CD that Jeff Richards prepared, I think it's on there. If not, we'll put it on the next one once I get through with wading through all those modules, which I'm just about done with. He says there are other works which are well-pleasing to God when rightly performed, but faith is the chief work. And others are only acceptable when done in the faith of Christ. And I think that's a very good analysis there, too. Not to say that you don't have to do anything at all. I mean, that's what liberal Protestantism believes. You know, basically, just have faith and anything extra is not necessary. I have to wonder, so why do they have a Bible? I mean, why don't you just say, you know, love, faith, let it go at that. So the point here is, I think, is well taken. He says, sure, there are other good things to do, but unless they're based upon faith in Christ, they're just our own works, and they're not really worth anything. There's a scripture, and I think it's Isaiah 55. It says, all of our works are just like filthy rags in God's sight. So I think that's, again, a good analysis of the point here. Verse 29, John 6, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. All right, and that's often quoted as well and maybe sometimes misunderstood. But the point here is that believing in Jesus Christ is a beginning point for eternal life. And we celebrate that in the holy days, don't we? It begins with what? Passover, which reminds us of this very important truth, that it begins with Jesus Christ. Barclay's Daily Study Bible says the essence of the Christian life is a new relationship with God, a relationship offered by him and made possible by the revelation which Jesus gave of him, a relationship which issues or results in service, purity, and trust, which are the reflection of God. So again, he's saying it's a beginning point, and it results in these various other qualities, but it's based upon and begins with Jesus Christ. This is the work which God wishes us and enables us to perform. Verse 30, John chapter 6. Therefore they said to him, so what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's kind of an interesting expression, because earlier we read these people said, were amazed by the miracles and that kind of a thing. Either they had a short memory or these were different people. But they were kind of comparing what was done under the time of Moses with what they were asking Jesus to do. And some interesting things that some of the commentaries have to say about this, all of which are, I think, plausible explanations. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says the crowd was, as usual, demanding a sign. We always know that. I mean, it happens oftentimes. People are Old Testament, New Testament, like constantly asking for some kind of miracle to prove that, the person, whoever they're asking, is really one of God's true servants. So it says they were attempting to evaluate him by the ministry of Moses, who had provided manna for their forefathers in the wilderness. Believer's Bible Commentary says, going back to the Old Testament, the Jews reminded Jesus of the miracle of the manna in the wilderness. They seem to be saying that Jesus had never done anything as wonderful as that. They quote it from Psalm 78, verses 24 through 25. We'll look at that in a moment, where it's written, quote, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They imply that Moses called down food from heaven. The Lord was not as great as Moses because he had only multiplied existing food. Kind of reminds you that, was it Hezekiah? I forget now. I think it was that asked for a sign and God and said, okay, so what kind of sign do you want? He says, well, cause the sundial of Ahaz to go forward X number of degrees. So he did. Oh, well, anybody can do that. Do it backwards, and then I'll believe. You know, I just, ugh. So God said, okay, whatever. So basically, that's what may be a possibility there, too. They're saying, well, that's not as great a miracle. Well, come on, a miracle is a miracle is a miracle. I mean, God can heal you of a little cut on your skin, or he can heal you of a life-threatening or terminal disease. And a miracle is still a miracle. You know, I mean, that's, ugh. Another commentary, this one is the Bible Knowledge Commentary, says they reasoned, if you were more than Moses, do more than Moses. The crowd that asked him for a sign from Jesus must have felt that the feeding of the 5,000 didn't compare with Moses' gift of the bread from heaven, which would have been, of course, the Israelites are a lot more in number than 5,000. So they remember the divine gift of manna. They thought Jesus' feeding was less significant because manna fed the whole nation for 40 years. But they missed two things. First, many of the Israelites who were fed 40 years did not believe. Okay, minor detail, and oh yeah, okay. Second, both Moses and Jesus were authenticated by God's signs. Therefore, both should be listened to and believed. You know, what's ironic is that the context of the scripture they quoted from actually was the same type of sin that they were committing. Failure to believe and trust God. So they kind of hung themselves with their own reasoning there. Let's go back and take a look now at Psalm 78. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. If I don't say otherwise, it's from the New King James. Either that or I've forgotten to mention it was New Living. In this case, it is New Living. Psalm 78, verse 24 is the one that they were referring to. It said, he rained down manna for them to eat. He gave them bread from heaven. But then you look at what is said before that. It's not very complimentary. Verse 18, they stubbornly tested God in their hearts, demanding the foods they craved. They even spoke against God himself, saying, God can't give us food in the wilderness. Verse 20, yes, he can strike a rock so water gushes out, but he can't give his people bread or meat. Oh, come on. I mean, again, a miracle is a miracle. So is it easier to strike a rock and get water out of it? Go out and try that sometime. There are a lot of rocks out here. Man, oh, man. Their heads were about as hard as those rocks, I think. So when the Lord heard them, he was furious. The fire of his wrath burned against Jacob. Yes, his anger rose against Israel, for they did not believe God, there's that word again, or trust him to care for them. But he commanded the skies to open. He opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna for them to eat. He gave them bread from heaven. They ate the food of angels. God gave them all they could hold. So again, you look at the context there, and this is pretty much the same mindset these people had. You go back to Exodus chapter 16, where it actually gives the account of this taking place. I debated whether to read that first, but since they were quoting from Psalm 78:24, I thought we'd go there and then go to the actual account in the book of Exodus. I'm going to read the first four verses, which shows the reason why God gave them manna. It wasn't just to feed them. He had a higher purpose in mind as well. This is, of course, in their journey out of Egypt toward the promised land. So verse 1 says, "Then they journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin." That's an interesting name there, well named. "Which is between Elam and Sinai, and the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt." Verse 2, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full.'" You know, I mean, well, woe is me, right? "For you brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day.'" Why? Just to feed them? No. "So that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." An alternate translation is to see if they'll follow my instructions or not, which, you know, is one in the same. The Hebrew word is Torah, which is can be translated law. Jews don't like that because that sounds very legalistic, and I agree. It means instruction. It means an overall way to go. It's illustrated like pointing a finger, like, "This is the way I want you to go." Anyway, so God's purpose in providing the manna was to test them in terms of their trust in and obedience to him. And they obviously miserably failed. So later in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses comes back and makes this point, really, in terms of the purpose of the manna and urging the people, admonishing the people to make sure that they're careful to trust God and obey him. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning verse 1, read verses 1 through 3. He says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be very careful, or must be careful to observe, so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers," which was, of course, again, the land of Canaan they were traveling toward at the time that he provided the manna. Verse 2, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger." We read this scripture recently, you may recall. "He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, so that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds the mouth of God." And as we know, Jesus made famous this point when he quoted this verse in response to Satan's attempt to get him to break his fast by eating bread. And I'm sure, I won't say I'm sure, but it's my belief that Satan didn't just say something to him. I think he probably worked a miracle to have this nice, tasty, aromatic loaf of bread there. They probably took it up to him and says, "Here, why don't you have some of this? You're hungry, aren't you?" I mean, that's reading between the lines, and maybe he didn't, but that wouldn't surprise me that that was the case. And so Matthew 4:4 says, it's written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds the mouth of God." It's famous that is, you ever thought of why did he say bread? Why did he compare that with living by the words of God? Well, obviously bread was in Old Testament times and New Testament times. Not so much today. You know, bread is not that important today. A lot of people can't even eat it. Karen's an example. She's not able to digest it well. But back in Bible times, you know, it was staple of the diet. I mean, had it every single day. They used it to dip in their food even. So, you know, it was something that was very essential to life. It's often referred to as the staff of life. So, therefore, it's a Bible symbol for the source of spiritual life. Same principle. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary says, God's word, like bread, is the spiritual staff of life. All right, now Jesus begins, since they brought this up, he says, okay, let's take a look at that subject of the matter, see what we can learn from this. So verse 32 and 3, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. Now, it doesn't really say that's what they said exactly, but obviously they were reading between the lines, they were kind of comparing and saying, well, you know, if you're as great as Moses, I mean, he provided them. Even though God was the one that provided it, it was Moses who, you know, was the one that God worked through to provide it. So that seems to be what their accusation was. So he said, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. Well, he did, but he didn't provide it. I mean, God provided it. Moses was just the one that kind of handed it out. He was just the one working the food bank, so to speak. You know, the food came from God, the manna did. So he says, verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, one of the things there is interesting is that Jesus represents himself as the true bread who gives life not just to the nation of Israel, but to ultimately the whole world. And so another famous scripture, I won't turn to it here, but John 3:16, I'll read it in New Living Translation. For God so loved the world, or New Living says, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So that's greater right there in the sense that Jesus Christ is the bread of life is available to everyone who fits these qualifications. And of course, I mean, in God's timetable, I mean, God has to do something first. In fact, we'll come to that here in John chapter 6 in a few moments. The Bible Knowledge Commentary makes another point. He says, Jesus corrected their ideas in three ways. Number one, the Father, not Moses, gave the manna. Number two, the Father was still giving manna then, manna in quotes, at the time that Jesus said this, not merely in the past. Number three, the true bread from heaven is Jesus, not the manna. Thus, the supposed superiorities of Moses and his sign vanish. Manna was food for the body, and it was useful, but Jesus is God's full provision for people in their whole existence. By the way, I can get these quotes to you later here. I think they're quite helpful in understanding the verses. John Gill's exposition on the whole Bible says, he not only gave the manna to the Jewish fathers and not Moses, but he also gives that bread which the manna was typical of himself, who may be compared to bread because of its preparation for food, being threshed and winnowed and ground and kneaded and baked, all of which may express the sufferings and death of Christ, by which he becomes fit food for faith. And from its being the main part of human sustenance, and from its nourishing and strengthening nature, and from its being a means of maintaining and supporting life, and he may be called the true bread. I think he just broke Paul's record for a long sentence on that. But it's interesting. Have you ever thought about that before? When you make bread, what you do with it? You winnow it, and you thresh it, and you knead it, and you punch it, and bake it, put it under the heat and everything. Speculation, but I think it's a plausible point there that because Jesus is referred to as not the wheat of life, but the bread of life. So kind of interesting information that can help us appreciate the meaning of that a little bit more. He goes on to say, the unleavened bread eaten at the Passover was typical of him as he was free from sin and nature and life and from all error in doctrine. It's amazing how somebody can say that and yet not think there's any value in the holy days, you know? Interesting. Anyway, so we read John 3:16, which says, again, that makes the point that this is available to ultimately to everyone who believes and will not perish but have eternal life. And so verse 34, Jesus then says in John 6, or they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They're still in, you know, different wavelength. They didn't know what he's talking about. Still thinking of literal bread, just like the woman at the well, thinking, oh, give me this water, you know, so I can live forever. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this corrected two more errors in their thinking. Number one, the food of which he spoke refers to a person, not a commodity. And number two, and once someone is in a right relationship to Jesus, he finds a satisfaction which is everlasting, not temporal. Bread of life means bread which provides life. Jesus is man's necessary food. Now, if this sounds Protestant, it's actually what he's actually saying. And we've shied away from that. It happens to be true. And I can show you, I'll show you in a moment here what Paul said about that. In Western culture, he says, bread is often optional, but it was an essential staple then. Verses 36 and 7, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, a very important point to make here, the expression believes in him. That doesn't mean just that they, in the left brain, say, okay, yeah, I agree with you. The preposition translated in here is actually the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S, which literally means into. Now, it would be awkward to say anyone who believes into Christ. The meaning of that is illustrated in a diagram. If you take a circle as the object of something, and its eis is motion going toward that object and penetrating it. So what it's actually emphasizing here is a relationship that's based upon belief, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's a lot more than just academic belief, okay? So that's a very, very important point. Reference, again, to an intimate relationship. And then verse 44, famous scripture Mr. Armstrong quoted so many times, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that's another reason Jesus is the bread of life. He's the one that actually is going to, it says, raise him up at the last day. That's what he says. Going on, verse 47, John 6. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in, again it's into, me, has everlasting life. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we have it now, although we do in the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. But oftentimes the present tense is used in the Bible to reference something God has promised, because once he said it's going to happen, it's as good as done. In fact, there's a scripture, I don't know what it is off the top of my head here, but it says that God calls those things which are not as though they were. I think it's called historical. No, it's historical present, something different, so scratch that. Anyway, he states that this is the way it is. Like, God has cut short the time, you know, in Matthew 24. Well, it hasn't happened yet, but God has said it's going to do it, so therefore it's as good as done. All right, so going on, verse 48 says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. So much for that being, you know, bigger miracle. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Here they come back again, still on that same wavelength. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, roll your eyes, they just didn't get it. So I'm going to read starting verse 52 through 55 in the New Living Translation. Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" they asked. So Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." With the qualification of verse 40, that individuals that can't come to him and do this unless God actually grants that and draws them. "But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Let's analyze what that means. Does that just mean that anybody who partakes of the Passover symbols has eternal life? Actually, there's a deeper meaning than that. I mean, the Passover symbols are symbolic of what the main meaning, which relates to the subject of, once again, that intimate relationship of belief. Barclay puts it this way. He says, "The flesh of Jesus was his complete humanity. John insisted that we must grasp and never let go of the full humanity of Jesus. This means that in Jesus we see God taking human life, human problems, battling with our human temptations, working out our human relationships. Therefore, it is as if Jesus said, 'Feed your heart, feed your mind, feed your soul on the thought of my manhood.'" That doesn't mean he's masculine. It just means the fact that he was a human being, okay? "When you are discouraged and in despair, when you are beaten to your knees and disgusted with life and living, remember, I took that life of yours and these struggles of yours on me." And boy, is that meaningful. That's what it means to actually... Jesus, part of the meaning of Jesus being the bread of life. That's expounded in the book of Hebrews, and starting in chapter 2, read verses 10 through 18. Read this in the New Living Translation. Once again, this is not something that we have tended to focus on, you know, because it's one of those kind of knee-jerk reactions. If somebody focuses on it, that do it in a syrupy way, it kind of turns us off, and so maybe we've not looked at how important that really this really is. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. "God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. For now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters." And skipping ahead to verse 14, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became," or actually the word means he also shared with them, "flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Verse 15, only in this way could he set free all who've lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Verse 17, therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he's able to help us when we're being tested." See, that's exactly what Barclay was saying. You know, feeding on Jesus Christ, as expressed later, or him being the bread of life, is what sustains us, our spiritual health, to keep us from giving up when we get discouraged or beaten down. To realize, you know, he lived a physical life. He suffered the things that we go through in order to be able to better identify with us and go to the Father on our behalf, as we know. So in chapter 4 of Hebrews, and verses 14 through 16, back to the New King James, very famous scripture, which pretty much relates to what we just read here in the second chapter. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession," or profession would be a better expression. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted, or better translated, tested, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And, you know, one of the things that's really important about this section of Scripture is that we address our prayers to God because Jesus told us to. But we don't have that ability, that authority to just come before God and say, here I am, here's what I need. He's the one that paved the way for that. And he asked us to say ask things in his name. And he says, I will go to the Father. There's a Greek word in John 14 and other places, parakletos. It's translated helper or comforter in the Old King James. That is a word that refers to someone who could do anything for you, legally or whatever you need. It's almost like a genie in one sense. I don't want to demean it, but someone who can do anything that we need for us. You know, so that when he says, I'm the bread of life, he's saying, I'm the source of your life now, of your health now, spiritually speaking, as well as a source of eternal life to come. And, you know, it's very, very important for us to continually be reminded of that truth. Because there's so many other options out there, you know, that are in the yellow pages or whatever. But, you know, they can't do what Jesus Christ can do for us and the Father can do for us. And furthermore, you have to make an appointment. It costs money. And they don't have all the answers or even know all the questions. You know, it's what a difference that is. So that's certainly a very, very important aspect of what it means to look to Jesus Christ as the bread of life. But what about drinking his blood? What is the deal with that? It's in John 6, 53 through 56. We read a little bit earlier, right before there's two scriptures in Hebrews. This is what's interesting, you know. Sometimes you can go to somebody and look it up in some reference work, and they can give you an explanation. That makes sense. This is from our good friend Barclay again. Jesus said we must drink his blood. In Jewish thought, the blood stands for what? Life. Whoa, guess what? Bread of life, blood, life. The oxygen is carried in the bloodstream, you know. They understood that. In Jewish thought, the blood stands for the life. Now we see what Jesus is saying. You must drink my blood. Didn't mean that literally, you know, some of the pagan religions do. You must take my life into the very center of your being. And that life of mine is the life which belongs to God. When Jesus said we must drink his blood, he meant that we must take his life into the very core of our hearts. So long as he remains a figure in a book, he is external to us. But when he enters into our hearts, now you know what? The Protestants say that. Well, you know what? Where is Jesus Christ? What does God look on? Your big toe? He looks on your heart. It's not just your left brain. It's not just academic knowledge of something written in a book. It's something that has a meaning in your thoughts, your feelings, your emotions, every aspect of your life. And that's what Barclay is telling us here. When he told us to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he was telling us to feed our hearts and souls and minds on his humanity and to revitalize our life with his life until we are filled with the life of God. So, John 6, verse 56, Jesus says, anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. I didn't write down which commentary this was, but it says, one who partakes of Christ enjoys a mutual abiding relationship with Christ. He remains in Christ. And that Greek word, by the way, is another very important word that John uses several times in his gospel and also in the epistles of John. John 15, remember that? It talks about he says, I am the vine, Father's the husbandman, remaining in him, same word. It's a permanent relationship. It's established in this life. It will last for all eternity. Anyway, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, what? In Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's a source of eternal life as well. Everywhere you turn, I mean, you can't get away from Jesus Christ being involved in our life, and as well as giving us eternal life. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." So verse 57 of John 6. John 6, verse 57. Jesus says, "I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me." See, that's all these scriptures are saying the same thing. So the expression "feeds on me" is looking to Christ as the source of life in our daily lives now and as the source of eternal life. You know what Paul said? Galatians 2, verse 20, which is exactly what Jesus is saying here, and Paul understood so very well. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, or live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That sums up pretty much everything that Jesus is saying in John chapter 6. He even said in Philippians 1 verse 21, he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Boy, you know, in our day and age today, can any one of us really say that with everything else in life that competes for our focus and our attention? And I hope that God's mercy is such that he's going to cut us a lot of slack on that one. Because it's one thing to say that, you know, when someone's hunting you down trying to kill you. And, you know, you don't know where your next meal's coming from. And all the things that Paul went through. It's a lot harder to say that today when so many of our needs are so well provided for us. And when we got the TV and the internet and all this other stuff, you know, to occupy our minds and times. I'm not saying we should, you know, throw out your TV, get rid of the internet. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying it's more of a challenge today to have that kind of perspective that Paul is emphasizing here. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. It's a very close relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a source of everything you need. Believer's Bible commentary says, an explanation of what this we read just read in this verse, John 6, 57, "I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me." It says he and his Father were one. They lived in closest intimacy. That is exactly the way it is with believers in the Lord Jesus. They are here in the world, misunderstood by the world, hated and often persecuted, but because they have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, they live because of him. Their lives are closely bound up with his life, and this life shall endure forever. Can you find any problem with that? It's exactly true, isn't it? And that's why Paul said those things that he did, that we quoted Galatians and Philippians. The New Living Translation of Philippians 1:21 says, "For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better." There aren't too many people who would say that. You know, we talked about earlier, well, it's better than the alternative, people say. Well, Paul didn't think so. He said, well, that's a better alternative. And you know, I can't help but think about my dear friend Denny Luker right now, because that's his thinking. You know, that's what he expressed. Actually, I think probably Leanne wrote the letter. But, you know, I'll just read you a little bit of what she said. She said, "Denny's life is in God's hands, and those are always hands of love and mercy. We continue to seek his will and guidance, and we know that Jesus Christ is watching over each one of us and knows how to complete his perfect work in each of our lives. The upcoming Passover service reminds us that our hope and salvation is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let every one of us rededicate ourselves and take the symbols of Christ's body and blood with renewed faith and commitment." Denny says, quote, "I'm at complete peace and have confidence in God's love, mercy, and grace, and trust that his will be done." You know, there it is. John 6:58, Jesus said, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Or New Living says, "Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever." On Sunday night, March 24th, we'll be participating in the annual ceremony. Now, I forgot to turn this over again. Well, how much I miss, I guess I'll need that. So, on Sunday night, March 24th, we'll be participating in the annual ceremony that symbolizes our continual and continued commitment to maintain an intimate relationship of faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior by eating and drinking the symbols of His flesh and blood. I hope that what we've gone through here will help us understand what those symbols mean. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, New Living Translation, is a summary of instructions from the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Our Passover service says this, quote, "The bread is symbolic of Christ's suffering in our place for our sins. It is symbolic of Christ living in us and our need to live by every word of God," John 6:32-40. We'll be acknowledging by our participation in this most meaningful ceremony our belief and conviction that Jesus Christ is the bread of life.